Welcome again to Pillar Baptist Church. And as we celebrate Thanksgiving Sunday, we have so much to be thankful for. And as our elder Basil prayed in the children's sermon, none more so than the gift of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to look at just one verse today, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Let's pray together. Our glorious God, there is nothing more important for us to do at this moment than to sit under the preaching of your word, to hear from you. We are thankful for this opportunity to do so now. Send your spirit as a spotlight upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us Christ by your Spirit in all his splendor and glory. We pray that you would turn our self-consumed lives into making it our ambition to please you. Give us the spiritual food we so desperately need to our famished souls. In his name we pray, amen. Before this Thanksgiving Sunday, I want us to consider the immeasurable and the unfathomable riches that we have in Jesus Christ. There is no subject, no theme, no possession that will make your heart leap in more praise and thankfulness than the unfathomable riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul begins chapter 3 as if to pray for the Ephesian believers, but as he does so in verse 1, the mention of himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, it sends his thoughts off a tangent, and he digresses into what becomes an outstanding testimony of his divine calling and his ministry to the Gentiles. And I might add that it's a digression of 13 verses. You can see how the Apostle Paul picks up the thought of his prayer in verse 14 by beginning the same way he did in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul is so amazed at the stewardship which God had entrusted him with a revelation from God, a mystery that has been kept secret from ages past, but now exclusively revealed to him, to be more specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And having described the nature of this mystery, which the Lord God revealed to him, Paul is so moved by God's grace in making him a minister of the gospel that he just can't fathom the thought of God using him to be used in his way for God's people. The Apostle Paul felt it an enormous privilege to be allowed to preach the gospel. He felt it worthy enough to suffer in prison for Christ and for the gospel's sake. He never looked at his ministry and life, however hard it was, as a wearisome duty, but as an intense delight. He never saw his calling in life with any sort of drudgery, but as a grace. And so he blesses God that this grace was given to him, and he moves on to tell us in a more profound and moving manner about this. And so if you want to know the heart of the Apostle Paul, if you want to know what motivated him in life, verse 8 reveals that to us. Note the way that he expresses it, to me. That's emphatic, by the way. It's as if he's saying, I can't believe that to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, Paul is not guilty of having false humility. He wasn't pretending to be more humble than he was. This wasn't humble bragging, kind of like when people give a social media update with the words, humble that, right? Followed by their great milestone or accomplishment. It wasn't that at all. Paul keenly felt his unworthiness. He even makes an intentional grammatical blunder in order to emphasize this. Paul's Latin name means little. And what he has done here is to take the word least in the Greek text and makes it a comparative. Now, least is a superlative. You can't go beyond least, right? But Paul has said, I who am leaster. That's what he's done in the Greek. And so he's taken a superlative and he's made it a comparative. It's as if he's saying, I'm not simply the littlest, but the littlester of all the saints. Now, was Paul really the leaster of all the saints? Well, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles. But at least he was an apostle, right? But here he claims not the least of all the apostles, but the least of all the saints. What's going on here? How do we explain this? Well, I think Paul thought of himself this way when he saw himself in certain ways. First of all, he never ceased to be amazed by the fact that he formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Jesus Christ and of Christ's overflowing mercy upon him. He could never get over the fact that God had called someone who insulted Christ and now had given him the privilege to speak on behalf of Christ as an apostle. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that it is a bad day in the life of any Christian when he forgets his origin, when he forgets the hole of the pit out of which he has been digged. Beloved, we should always realize that it is by grace that we have been saved, that we are what we are solely and entirely by the grace of God. And if we fail to do so, we'll become ungrateful people. But even worse, we'll rob God of his glory that is rightfully due to his name. Paul never forgot that he was what he was by the grace of God. But secondly, Paul was deeply conscious of his own unworthiness, because the more he lived near his Lord, the more he was conscious of his weaknesses and shortcomings. Later in life, Paul tells young Timothy, calling himself the chief of sinners. If at this time you don't feel an inkling of what Paul felt here, it's because you have gone away from the Lord. You have not drawn near to the Lord and commune with him as you ought to. Therefore, you don't feel your own unworthiness. But Paul thought of himself as the chief of sinners. And thirdly, there was another element to this. As Paul saw himself so low, he had a high view of others. He thought very highly of his Ephesian brothers and sisters. He calls himself less than the least, not of all the apostles, but less than the least of all the saints. And don't you think the apostle Paul saw some imperfect saints in the Ephesian church, and yet he elevates them above himself? Paul didn't see this imperfect saints in the church as the world's judging eye would see them. No, he saw the church as beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. We sing, from heaven he came and sought her, the church to be his holy bride. The church is his new creation, and though stained as she may be, the Lord loved the church enough to redeem her with her precious blood, and it would be shameful on our part to despise her or any of her members. Every member of the church ought to be lovely in our eyes because our Lord views her in that way. This was Paul's disposition at this time. Paul views himself as least, as less than all the saints, for the privilege of serving the bride of Christ. He regarded others higher than himself. And at the heart of Paul's unworthiness was the message entrusted to him to preach to the Gentiles. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What a phrase. What a subject. What vast oceans and what expansive galaxies are there in this wonderful truth contained in this phrase, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The glories of Jesus Christ, of whom he once persecuted, was his one and only theme. And although our apostle knew and confessed his weakness, there was one thing that he was never troubled in. He was never troubled what to preach. Never do you find in all his writings the apostle Paul asking himself the question, what shall I preach? What you do find as the heartbeat of Paul's ministry and preaching was his firm resolve, as he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. From his first sermon to his last, Paul preached Christ and nothing but Christ. Oh, how Paul lifted up our Savior and magnified his name on high. How he aimed, how he loved to glorify the risen Lord by expounding the cross upon which he bled and died. This is the gold standard for every true preaching. This is the test of all true preaching. It's conformity to and an expounding of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Every minister worth his salt is called to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. This must be the aim of every true preacher of the gospel. One of the early church fathers was asked, why do you preach if the riches of Christ are unsearchable? For this very thing, he said, I preach because they are unsearchable. And so for that reason, I want us to consider this profound subject. And in doing so, I want us to reflect on three things. Number one, the unfathomable riches that are in Christ himself. And secondly, I want us to ponder on what these unfathomable riches are which Christ lavishly gives to us. And thirdly, I want to give you some motivating reasons in drinking from this unfathomable fountain of his riches. And so first, let us consider the unfathomable riches that are in Christ himself. The wealth of these riches are contained in the very person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, Paul sets there before us the incomparable Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Paul says. Firstborn does not mean chronologically he came first, but first in rank, first in position. Christ holds the position of highest in rank. He is the preeminent one. For Paul explains, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What riches there must be in him who both makes and sustains the universe by the word of his power. And while there may be many in the world who reduce Jesus as a mere man, we behold him as the Son of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, and Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when we ponder the unfathomable riches of Christ, we're beholding it in his deity, in his godness. You see, in Jesus Christ, all the attributes of God are seen: the infinite wisdom, the limitless power, the purity of holiness, the righteousness of justice, the boundless mercy, the abounding grace, the unchanging faithfulness, the immutable goodness, the everlasting love of God are all to be found in the character of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the shining beauty of his Father's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And even while Jesus was here on earth and clothed himself in mortal flesh, his deity, his Godhead, radiated the Father's glory. The winds knew him and were silent. The beasts knew him and kissed his feet. The angels ministered to him and were at his disposal. The devils fled before him. Diseases were healed, for his touch was divinely powered. The dead were raised because his voice was almighty. He was God, even while to the human eye, he was only the carpenter's son. And though not every human eye recognized Jesus as Lord and as God, one day the heavenly curtains will fall, and the full glory of his majesty will be on display both in the heavens and on the earth. And today, my friends, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Today, Jesus is crowned with supreme power, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in this age to come. If I can so put it in a picture, listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What riches there must be in Christ, who is above all things, who created all things, and who owns all things. Everything is in him, and there is nothing apart from him. God has treasured up all his riches in his Son. But what's even more incredible about the unfathomable riches in the person of Jesus Christ is that as the Son of God, he dresses himself in another nature, having worn the nature of man himself. Behold, in Bethlehem's manger, Emmanuel is born, God with us. There in the manger, Jesus lies, who is both the Son of Adam and the Son of God, an infant, yet infinite, born in the fullness of time, yet himself timeless. He added manhood, yet did not subtract deity. Wrapped himself in swaddling clothes, yet too great for space to even hold him. Indeed, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And here we see that the unfathomable riches are in him because of the mystery of his incarnation and becoming truly man. Charles Spurgeon says, what rivers of blessings must come to us if God himself comes to us and comes in such a fashion and in such a spirit? Oh, how rich was our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Paul uses to describe the richness of our Lord is unfathomable. It's a word that literally means not capable of being traced by footprints. Unfathomable riches are the riches that cannot be tracked or traced. This word was used in only one other time in the New Testament, and it was applied to the wonders of the deep mysteries of God's plan of salvation, where the Apostle Paul concludes in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The riches of Christ are similar. They are too vast to explore, and like the sea, too deep to fathom. Now, translators and commentators have struggled with one another in their attempt to find a word equivalent in English. The riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, inscrutable, and incalculable. That tells us, for one thing, the riches of Christ are indescribable. Language fails us, including the Apostle Paul, to describe the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are so unfathomable in the sense that no man can ever plumb its depths of understanding. And as Paul continued in the Christian life, he was more and more in awe of these riches. He may have at some points, he may have thought that he's been to every room in the great mansion of Christ's riches, but every door he opened, it led to another, and then another, and then another, until there was no end in sight. You know, one preacher said, I have proof for the inspiration of Scripture which you cannot understand. And he said, I've preached Christ for over 35 years from this book, and I realized that I've just skimmed the surface of it. And he said, who could talk about Abraham Lincoln or George Washington for that long and still be at it? And that was his proof. Preaching for 35 years, and he's saying, I'm still at it. The truth is, we will spend our eternity in discovering fresh truths and facets of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, the other sense of the word unfathomable that I want you to know is that the riches of Christ are inexhaustible. Meaning, however much men and women draw from the well of the riches of Christ, it is still as full as there was from the beginning. Beloved, history and experience abundantly testifies that all of man's bank accounts, all of man's resources may be exhausted, but Christ can never. Friend, can you number the stars in the heaven? Can you number the sands upon the seashore? If you can, then you have begun to number the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can never be drawn dry. His wallet will never be empty. Even if the whole world drank from this fountain for day and night for eternity long, it would never run dry. The Lord Jesus Christ is an overflowing fountain. He fills all, and yet he himself remains completely full. Does this not just want to make you jump right in to discover these riches? Doesn't the unfathomable riches of Christ motivate you to earnestly seek them? Now, if you're still not sure exactly what these riches are, I want us to secondly consider and ponder on what these unfathomable riches are which Christ lavishly gives to us. The fact that Christ possesses in himself unfathomable riches means that he can and will supply every spiritual and personal need if we come to him. Now, if these unfathomable riches of Christ Paul preached to the Gentiles are lavishly given to those who are believers, then something of these riches have already been mentioned in the letter to the Ephesians. And so without looking elsewhere, I want us to ponder on what some of these unfathomable riches are which Christ lavishly gives to us. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3 begins this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, if you walk through this passage, you will see that God the Father is the subject of every main verb in these verses. It is He who has blessed us, verse 3. It is He who chose us, verse 4. It is the Father who predestined us to adoption, verse 5. It is the Father who freely bestowed on us His grace, verse 6. It is He who lavished His grace upon us, verse 8. It is He who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 11. God the Father is the source of all blessings. Then He has set His love and He has poured His grace upon us, and He's working out His eternal plan. And the agent, the mediator by which God the Father has made us rich, is in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, you share in the riches of God's grace, God's glory, and God's mercy. This is what Paul wants to remind every single believer in Christ. God the Father has richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And where is it located? Look at verse 3. In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. It is good that our treasures should all be in one place, in the heavenly places. But it is better that they should all be in one person, Jesus Christ. And right off the bat in verse 4, Paul tells us, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The fountain of salvation itself is the eternal election of the Father in Christ. Election is the expression of God's pure grace upon undeserving sinners. It emphasizes God's initiative in saving undeserved sinners like us. And the Father elected from eternity, but He did so in Christ. Now, we're not able to understand all that is involved here, but the fact is plain enough that there is no election of the Father in eternity apart from Christ. And that means that even before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. What riches there must be in Christ that our Father could not elect us apart from our union with Christ. Verse 5, insofar as He chose us in Christ, it tells us, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Did you hear that? Adoption as sons. Once again, Paul says, the mediation is through the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, in Galatians 3:26, Paul writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not mistaken when he writes here, sons, for you are all children. No, that's not what Paul writes. For you are all sons and daughters. No, he doesn't write that either. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not to be mistaken here as out of date with our modern times. We read verses like this in our modern day, and we feel the pressure to insert sons and daughters so as not to be chauvinistic. But that would be a mistake, and it would miss the crowning importance of the meaning of adoption as sons. For to Paul, he was seeking to convey that all believers have been elevated to the status of the Son of God Himself. This is precisely why Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Or as he puts it in Galatians 4:6, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. By using this intimate term, of addressing God as Abba, Paul is in a very striking way calling us to see that we share in the same cry of the Son of God himself. You remember there in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus fell down to the ground and desperately cried out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us that we have received the Spirit which makes us cry out, Abba, Father, Paul is showing in this intimate picture that in Christ Jesus, we get to share the very relationship with the Father that the Son himself has always enjoyed from all eternity. And so we can therefore come to God Almighty. And in our deepest distress, we can come with the same confidence as God's own beloved Son, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. What a most wonderful privilege. And it comes by way of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul goes on to exult in the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, in Paul's reciting of the riches of Christ in chapter 1, God has bestowed on us. He has hinted on the aspects of the gospel. But look at verse 7. In verse 7, he spotlights the heart of the gospel and what makes it so rich in grace. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is central to Christianity. More than that, it is probably the single most beloved term in all of the Christian's vocabulary. In the early part of the 20th century, B.B. Warfield, the distinguished professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary, he delivered an address to incoming students in which he argued that there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. This is because, he said, Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. Redemption means simply deliverance by payment of a price. It was specifically applied to the ransoming of slaves, the price to release a slave from captivity. And so whenever anyone heard the word ransom in the first century, it was natural for him to think of the price of a release of a slave. And the word that Paul uses in verse 7 comes from the same group word as ransom. Redemption is a term that really means to ransom away. It's an intense word that would be used for when slaves were bought out of the marketplace. They would be bought never to return again as a slave, never again to return under the same bondage, never again to be sold on the auction block of sin. There is a moving story in the Old Testament that foreshadows God's redeeming love for sinners. In the minor prophet Hosea, God uses Hosea's marriage with his adulterous wife Gomer as a picture of God's relationship with his chosen people Israel. The Lord tells Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And God would tell Hosea, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to cheat on you, but I want you to remain faithful to her. You will love her, but she will disgrace your love. I am asking you to do this, Hosea, because we are to present a visual message to Israel by this marriage. It's going to be symbolic, an object lesson. And you're going to play the part of God, and the woman's going to play the part of my people. And the reason that she is running away and being unfaithful is that this is the way my people act in a spiritual marriage that I have established with them. You're going to be faithful because I am faithful to Israel, even though she dishonors my name. And so Hosea marries Gomer. And Gomer proves in every sense to be unfaithful to Hosea, going after her lovers, thanking her lovers when it was really Hosea who provided food and shelter for her. And as Gomer pursues her other lovers, moving from one to the next, She continues to sink lower and lower in the social scale, and now at last, she has become a slave and was sold in the capital city of Samaria. But in chapter 3 of Hosea, we read these wonderful words. God says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. This analogy was yet complete, and God was yet to act in greater grace and love on behalf of his people. And this adultery, God reminded Hosea, was still in progress. And so put yourself in Hosea's shoes. Can you imagine your spouse behaving this way? Hosea was sent to the auction place to buy her. Now, slaves were typically sold naked because they needed to be evaluated whether they were strong or weak since they were spending their money on a slave. And so here, Gomer is up for sale. Her clothes are taken off, viewed pitifully by all the buyers, and no one wants to bid for her. But Hosea raises his voice in this auction, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And the auctioneer looked around, and seeing no other bids, he said, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now notice, at this point, Hosea owned his wife. She was his property. He could do anything he wished with her. If he wanted to kill her out of spite, he could do it. But he didn't. Because at this point, Hosea's love, which is an illustration of God's love for us, burned the brightest. Instead of seeking vengeance, Hosea put clothes on her, and he led her away from the crowd and claimed the love from her that now was his right. Beloved, we are Gomer in this story. We are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin. And the world bids for us. The world bids fame and wealth and prestige and lust and all power, all those things that are the world's currency. But when all seemed lost, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, into the marketplace to buy us at the cost of his life. If we can understand it as an illustration, God was the auctioneer. And he said, what am I to bid for these poor, helpless, enslaved sinners? Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. And the Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of his blood. And beloved, there was no greater bid than that. Peter puts it so wonderfully in his first letter. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. His blood. No less a price would do. No less a price could set us free. No less a price can deliver us from the curse and judgment from us. Oh, the blood of Christ can wash out murder, adultery, fornication, lying, slander, theft, the vilest of all sins. And my friends, if you are here today without Christ, though you may reek of hell itself, if you come to the riches of Christ and you ask for mercy, oh, he will forgive you from all your sins, for it was his precious blood that accomplished salvation. Oh, what a wealth of mercy and love. Is this not the greatest wonder of Christ's unfathomable riches, his divine love upon us? So look to the cross, ponder on the precious blood often, and think of the riches of Christ's redeeming love. But don't forget to see him where he is now. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Look at the bottom of chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verse 20. It tells us Jesus is not in the tomb anymore. His body is not buried in the grave because God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father to represent his people. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. His presence is in heaven. is the guarantee of us being there. What riches of assurance do we have in the fact that Christ represents us in heaven? But Christ will not remain in heaven for too long. He will soon return. Jesus himself testifies in Revelation, I am coming quickly. And what marvelous riches there must be when Christ Jesus returns. When he appears, writes the Apostle John, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There are unfathomable riches in Christ before we were born, when we were born, when we come to die, when our souls rise in heaven, and when Christ returns to give us new glorified bodies. And beloved, I have but started telling you about the riches. I have but skimmed the surface. But these are some of the things for you to dwell on the unfathomable riches of Christ. And now let me give you some concluding directions in light of all that we've learned about the unfathomable riches of Christ. Number one, if Christ be so rich, then come often to him. If there was a bank open to you, for you to take however much money you wanted for every single day of your lives, how often would you come? Will you not come more often to the spiritual treasure house of Christ's riches? Jesus Christ stands at your door and he knocks. He wants you to let him in. And he wants to fill you with all the riches of joy and peace and gladness that you need. He desires to commune and dine with you. Will you let him in? So let me ask you very practically, how are you going to spend the rest of this week? Is it in terms of the unfathomable riches of Christ? Or are you going to fall back to the habits of your endless distractions? I'll tell you that he or she who truly believes in the unfathomable riches of Christ will come often to him and will stay long with him. Number two, if Christ be so rich, then so desire to know his unfathomable riches. There are many subjects in this world that we can know about. There are many subjects that interest us. Fashion, sports, latest celebrity gossip for some of you, politics. But there is no subject worth more investing than the unsearchable riches of Christ. If Christ be so rich, then I plead with you to sit down and carve out some time and meditate upon the wonder of the glorious person of Jesus Christ and his work for you. When you come to him, don't rush through your chapters and read in your Bible, but let it simmer in your mind. Turn it over until you are amazed at his majesty. Ponder on that and you will come away saying, oh, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love to unlovely souls. Number three, if Christ be so rich, then take all of your problems and needs to him. The Apostle Paul writes this in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? All of your needs will be met in the riches of Christ. Why is it that we forget that so often? Why is it that we so often try to solve our problems in our own ways and our methods? Why is it that we're left so discouraged, grumbling, and wallowing in our problems? And so let us remember this principle, that if Christ be so rich, then he will supply all of your needs. John Owen, who is arguably the greatest theologian of the Puritans, was a man who endured much hardship. Aside from his persecutions he faced in his convictions as a minister of the gospel, he had to witness the burial of all 11 of his children, as well as his wife Mary. And after the death of his first 10 children, he wrote these words, a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life. And it is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave their soul. Christ Jesus is our antidote to all of our problems. And fourth and finally, if Christ be so rich, then prize him above all. Compare your riches in this world. Compare your house. Compare your car. Compare your job. Compare your ambition. Compare your friends. Compare even your family. Compare anything to the Lord Jesus Christ and see how they all pale in comparison. Beloved, it is a fact that we do not truly love Christ who love anything more than Christ. Prize him above all, and you will want nothing beyond him. I end with a story which the late Donald Cogan, former Archbishop of Canterbury, sometimes told. He said, there was a sculptor once, so they say, who sculpted a statue of our Lord. And people came from great distances to see it. Christ in all of his strength and all of his tenderness. They would walk all around the statue trying to grasp its splendor, looking at it from this angle and now from that. Yet still its grandeur eluded them until they consulted the sculptor himself. And he would invariably reply, there's only one angle from which this statue can be truly seen. You must kneel. Let's pray together. Our Father who abides in heaven, you have taught us today that our greatest gift is not the forgiveness of sins, nor is it eternal life. Not even is it the warmth of friends and family, but it's your Son, whom you have freely given to us, and in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We confess to you how little we have made of our Savior and our Lord, how little we have meditated upon the riches of the unfathomable riches of Christ, how many other concerns have occupied our minds, and how many other desires have allured us away from our greatest treasure. We plead to you that you would make all of our desires, all of our ambitions, all of our tasks into one, to behold the face of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, until we see him face to face. We pray that if there is any here without Christ, by the riches of your grace in Christ, bring them to yourself, have mercy upon them and save them for your glory and for the praise of your name. Amen.